together. I have a couple of announcements for you. There's nursery space available. There isn't a nursery worker there, but you're welcome to go and use that space, and please avail yourself of that. Just a reminder of a special offering next week for Redeemer OPC in Hawaii. So you can either mail those special offerings in now, but if you do that, please indicate, of course, that it's for Redeemer OPC. You can drop them in the mail slot in the back. You can do the regular mail, or you can put them in the basket in the foyer. Any of those work just the same as the regular offering. Prayer meetings on Sundays at 6 p.m. here in the fellowship hall. We are observing social distance, so please come and pray together. We would encourage you to gather together and enjoy that privilege and have the opportunity to ask the Lord to bless the church throughout the world. Bible study Thursday. The president say Thursday. As this Thursday, there isn't Bible study. Okay, so here's the announcement, right? This Thursday, no Bible study. But Thursdays in general, Bible study at 6:30 p.m. And then hopefully I'll get you a Sunday school link later today. Sorry, I looked at my camera on my computer. It was not nearly the resolution that I thought I had, or thought I should have. At any rate. Also, New Horizons. So, if you're not getting New Horizons mailed to you, you can receive copies in the back. If you would like to get New Horizons mailed to you, send an email. Send an email to Bill Watson. He's our clerk of session. He keeps track of those. Or he doesn't know it yet, maybe, but he keeps track of these things as to who is on the mailing list. So, if you were here and you were visiting for a while and you haven't been able to come because of the COVID-19 situation, but you would like to receive New Horizons at home, please let us know. Also, the Aurora recital for next week is on Saturday. Please, nobody should be in the building that day unless John or Ashley specifically called you and said, be here. Please don't be in the building on Saturday for that. But there is a live stream there, and you are welcome to tune into that and enjoy that together with the Vantiles. Anything else? All right. Thanks. Mm-hmm.
I guess I did just think of one more announcement. This is more Sovereign Grace Fellowship Williams oriented. There's going to be a wedding this Friday. And so it's the first time I've ever officiated a wedding. So you can be praying for me and you can be praying for the young couple, Catherine and Guy, as they're going to be getting married. Very young couple, 18 and 21, I think, or somewhere around there. But so, you can be praying for them as they prepare for life together in marriage. So, brothers and sisters, it's a joy to be here to worship God with you this morning. And so please stand as I read God call you to worship Him this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible where you see God calling us to worship Him, because it's very clear that we don't worship Him according to our own merits. We worship God only by grace, the grace that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. And so hear this call to you as God's people to worship Him this morning. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And so, with that, let us say a prayer and ask God for His presence and His blessings upon us as we endeavor to worship Him through that blood of Jesus. Father, we thank You so much for sending Your Son to die on the cross for our sins and cleanse us from all of our defilements and to present us pure and without blemish before You through Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we come before You, I pray that You would come and draw near to us as we endeavor to worship You and to meet You, to meet Your grace, to experience a fresh declaration of Your grace and Your saving power over us through the power of Your Spirit. And so, Father, be with us, receive our worship, and Father, may Your Spirit wound us and convict us of our sins and persuade us of your gospel and the healing that you provide to us through Jesus Christ. We pray these things for the moments ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us begin by singing, "I Greet Thee, Who My Sure Redeemer Art." It's 168 in the Revised Trinity Hymnal and 282 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Well, as we turn to the time in our worship where we evaluate our hearts before our God and Maker, and even indeed our Savior, Jesus Christ, you could turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And this is one of those glorious passages which brings the law of God to God's people with a reminder that, in a sense, what did Jesus say? The fulfillment of what are the two greatest commandments? To love God and to love your neighbor. Love God. It starts with loving God. It starts with setting your eyes upon God and beholding Him in all of His glory and loving that. That's where the law begins. If you do this, fulfilling the law is going to be much easier, isn't it? Because you love the law as it is a manifestation of God's glory. And so in Colossians chapter 3, you're going to see a reminder of what it might look like to love God, especially even as Jesus Christ has purchased you for Himself. And so I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And keep in mind, right after this, you get just a long series of Paul giving you more concrete examples of the law. But this is how he opens this up. This is how he opens it up, with the reference to Christ reigning supreme. And so Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And if you continue to read Colossians, he gets a little bit more specific about, therefore, as you look and behold God in Jesus Christ in all of His glory, seated in heaven, and as you have been raised with Him, then fulfill the law in this way. But brothers and sisters, it begins by beholding your eyes upon Jesus Christ and all of the benefits and all of the graces that He has provided for you, purchased for you, the glory that He has purchased for you. And this is tremendous help to the Christian, isn't it? Jonathan Edwards, he once said, "Oh God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Keep my mind just radically and wholly committed and focused on God and His glory and the glory that He has purchased for me." This is tremendous help when you are struggling with anxiety. Look, what is this saying? Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Right now, and I've heard a lot of Christians, and myself, I've been struggling with not setting my mind on things of this earth. All of the political animosity and unrest and the COVID-19 situation, and just it seems like the world is just falling apart, doesn't it? But brothers and sisters, you have been raised with Christ. And when Christ appears, you will appear with Him in glory, because that is where your inheritance is. So love God. Set your mind on Christ, things above, and so fulfill the law of God. As we take this to heart, I'm going to say a quick prayer for us, and then I will give each of us a moment to confess our sins individually. Father, we thank You so much for purchasing us by the blood of Jesus Christ and raising us to glory with Christ. Father, we know that when we look to Christ, we are not looking simply to what Christ is. We're not simply looking to Christ, but we're looking to what Christ has purchased for us. And we are looking to the excellencies that Christ has purchased us for. We are looking at the righteousness and the eternal joy and delight and goodness that Christ has purchased for us. And so, Father, we confess that we are ever so worldly minded people, ever so all too interested in things of this world, all too concerned with the things of this world, even now as there's all this political unrest and all of this, all of the things that seem to be shattering underneath our feet. Father, we confess that we sin in our anxiety and in our fears as we look to those things, when we know that You call us not to be anxious about anything, but to fully receive and trust in the solid foundation that You have provided for us in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that You will, by the power of Your Spirit, move Your people in these moments, in this particular moment, as we confess our sins to You individually with regards to the particulars of our own sin. Brothers and sisters, I would remind you of the grace that Paul reminds us of, that Paul wrote of in Romans chapter 8. This is perhaps people call this the golden chain of redemption. This is what God has done to accomplish your salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what God has done so that you may look to Christ and see your heavenly inheritance in the heavenly places. Romans 8:28 through 30, brothers and sisters, God does indeed forgive us of our sins. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so, brothers and sisters, you do not need to look to the things of this world. You can look to the glory which Christ has purchased you. Let us stand by singing, "My hope is built on nothing less." My hope is built on nothing less. 522 in the Revised Trinity Hymnal and 459 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. The blood of Jesus Christ and all that His blood has purchased for us. That is the reason why we can now come to this point in our service wherein we offer up our prayers and thanksgivings to God. And so if there's anything that you would like me to pray for any of you, I would love to bring those things to our good Heavenly Father. Yes, Christine.
Okay. Tina has a medical procedure this week.
Okay. Okay, so Christine's, your sister-in-law Rebecca, right? Christine's sister-in-law Rebecca has recently had some surgeries, and now she has some infections from those surgeries, and so we can be praying for those infections that Rebecca would be healed. Christine's sister is displaying symptoms of COVID-19, so we can be praying for her there. And then Tina's going to have a medical procedure upcoming, and so we can be praying for that as well. Anything else? I didn't receive any texts from the live streamers, I don't think, unless if it was recently, double check. Nope. Yes.
We have family coming tomorrow. They are all flying from east of the Mississippi, so we would ask prayer for their safety, that they wouldn't get any virus in flight, and that they would arrive safely, and that we would have blessed time together with them.
Great, great. Good. So the Watsons are having family arrive tomorrow, you said? And they're coming from east of the Mississippi, so from a ways away, and they're flying. So we can be praying for safe travels, that no COVID-19 contraction would happen, and that they would have a good time as a family. Yes? Yes.
And I'm just thankful that we can sing.
Yes. Yeah. So a praise that we can still have the freedom to meet as a congregation and worship, and we can even sing. So California, right now, the churches are not allowed to sing. And so we can be praising God for that freedom in Arizona. Anything else? No? Okay, well, I thought we would start our time of prayer by singing a song about prayer. And so if you guys, let's sing this seated. And so you can turn in your hymnals to hymn 629 in the Revised Trinity Hymnal, or 520 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Otherwise, it's on the screen here. What a friend we have in Jesus. Yeah, oh, yes. Oh, the numbers on the screen there are wrong. So I have 629 in the Revised Trinity Hymnal, and 520 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. That's the bulletin should be correct there. So, so otherwise, of course, you can follow along on the screen as well. So we'll sing this, and then I will pray for these matters. In Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. This pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care. Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake me? Take it to the Lord in prayer. His arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Father, we do thank you for the great friend that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we know that He is a friend who carries all of our weaknesses, all of our burdens, all of our desires, all of our wants. He is there. He knows them all, and He is able to. He has taken them. He has experienced all these matters in this world, and so He is able to sympathize. He's able to care in a very experiential way. And so, Father, we thank you for that great gift of condescending to us and granting us this great friend, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And so, Father, I pray that with that sentiment, with that heart, I pray that you would indeed care for Rebecca, Christine's sister-in-law, who is experiencing an infection from some recent surgeries. I pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, intervene and heal Rebecca, and that Rebecca would turn to you in true faith and would regard you as her healer, Father. And I pray that you would regard this momentary affliction, this infection, this worldly pain, as just a reminder of the painful reality of our sin against you and our need not only for your physical healing but also your spiritual healing to cleanse us from our sin and grant us your Son's pure righteousness, Father. So, Father, please work those things in Rebecca's life. And, Father, we pray also for Christine's sister who is experiencing symptoms of COVID-19. We pray the same matters for her, that you would protect her, that you would grant her faith to believe and trust in you for salvation through this, and that you would heal her, that you would keep her steadfast and immovable in you and in your grace, and that she would that you would strengthen her and protect her through this process. And Father, we pray for Tina, who is going to be having a medical procedure soon. I pray that you would protect her from any medical errors, and I pray that you will that the medical procedure would accomplish what it is seeking to accomplish. And Father, I pray that you would grant the doctors wisdom, and Father, grant Tina faith to trust in you, not to be anxious through this process, but to cast her cares upon you because you care for her. And Father, we pray for the Watson family, who is going to be receiving some family members and visitors in tomorrow even. And as they have some family members here now. Father, we just pray that you would place your hand of protection over this family as it is a frightening time to travel, perhaps dangerous, however we might regard it. Father, we just pray that through the trials that you would protect this family from the virus, and that they would that they would be able to cast their cares and anxieties upon you in those areas of travel. And Father, I pray that they would have a joyful time as a family. I pray that they would be able to rejoice in you, and that they would have fellowship not only as a family, but that they would have fellowship together through the blood of the Son, that they would be quick to forgive one another, that you would grant them patience toward one another, as it is often hard to do when families get together. And Father, I pray that the joy of your Spirit would be in their home, granting them good fellowship and a good visit. And Father, we do thank you so much for the freedoms that you have given to us here in Arizona during this time of pandemic. Father, I pray for the churches in California who are not free to sing in their gatherings right now. Father, I pray that you will continue to bless them. I pray that you will satisfy their hearts in ways that they might not experience normally under normal circumstances of being able to sing. And Father, I pray that that you would strengthen the California church through this time. And Father, I pray that we would not take our privileges to worship you in terms of governmental regulations. I pray that we would not take these privileges for granted, but that we would continue to pray for our governmental leaders, that we would continue to pray for the prosperity of our nation. And Father, I pray that we would continue to turn to gratitude to you, especially when things are going, especially with reference to the freedoms that you've given to us. So we do thank you for the privilege it is to be able to meet together and worship you and to sing praises to you. And Father, may you satisfy our hearts through this process as well. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, if you would, you can turn to today's scripture reading, which is from 2 Kings chapter 5, as we continue our study through the life of Elisha. I still have to catch my tongue. I don't want to say Elijah. Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 5. And we're going to read the entirety of this chapter. Second Kings chapter 5, hear God's word read to you this morning. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord Yahweh had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So now accept a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord Yahweh lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, For from now on, your servants will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord Yahweh. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, may the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. So he said to him, go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent to me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on the two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. This is God's word to you this afternoon, or this morning. So throughout our sermon series in Elijah and Elisha, we have seen God use these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, for his glory in Israel in mighty ways. And as I have said many times before, there has been an overwhelming message of God's judgment over Israel in these two prophetic ministries, and especially in Elijah's ministry. I think 2 weeks ago I illustrated that just about everything Elijah did was a message of judgment against Israel. Even Elijah's miracles to miraculously provide food and water and to raise that woman's son from the dead was a judgment because it happened outside of Israel. Israel was not getting those blessings. And so that is in and of itself judgment because Israel had rejected God's grace and blessings. So today, as we press forward with Elijah's successor, Elisha, in 2 Kings 5, we will be considering a wonderful story that many of you may be quite familiar with. I personally was not terribly familiar with the story before really diving into it this week, but I read several people saying that this is very, very popular and very well known. So perhaps you're very well in tune with this story. But this is a story of God's grace. And it's the story of God's grace and power specifically to Naaman. Naaman the Syrian, not Naaman the Israelite. This is another story of God extending his grace and favor to someone outside of Israel. And when you see this happen during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, you should remember that this is judgment against Israel. Jesus specifically appeals to this story about Naaman in Luke 4 when the people in Jesus' hometown in Nazareth are rejecting him. Do you remember this story in Luke chapter 4? They say, is this Jesus, the carpenter's son? Surely he's not a prophet, right? So they reject him. And so Jesus says, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And he says that he draws the comparison to Israel. The Israel's prophets were not acceptable before Israel. Israel rejected those prophets. And then he gives the example. There were many lepers in Israel. There were so many lepers in Israel during the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And did these people in Jesus' hometown say, oh, good, I'm so glad that God extends his grace to the nations? They didn't have that missionary mentality, did they? Well, how did they respond? When they heard these things, everyone in the synagogue were filled with wrath. So Jesus appeals to the story as a picture of God's judgments in Israel. But why was this judgment? Why was it that these people were filled with wrath when they realized that they missed out on God's grace? The reason is quite simple. It goes with what we've been saying as a common thread. God's grace was given to Naaman the Syrian because Israel had rejected God's grace. And I don't want to focus so much on the judgment here today, as much as I want to focus on God's grace in this passage. You see, this story is a powerful story that gives us a glimpse of God's grace from several different perspectives. The story is written and presented to us in such a way to make us ponder the greatness of God's grace. I suppose you might say that by painting this beautiful picture of God's grace, giving us just different angles of God's grace and sovereignty and power, presenting that to Israel and saying, this is given to the Syrian, not the Israelite. if you present God's grace to someone like that and say, you're missing out on this, that's it's kind of like salt in the wound, isn't it? How do you make someone realize that they've made a foolish decision? Let's take a kid, for example. How do you make a contrary, stubborn little child realize that it was foolish for him to reject your offer of an ice cream cone? What do you do? One thing you might do is take that ice cream cone and eat it in front of him. Lick it and just show him all the good, oh, this is so good. Look at the ridges. It's so beautiful. Show it off and say, you're rejecting this. And in some ways, that is our story today. Only God's grace is on display before Israel. This is what you've rejected, Israel. And therefore, God's grace is set before us in beautiful ways. And I want to look at God's grace, the beauty and wisdom and glory of God's grace today with you. I want to open it up as the story opens it up. And I pray that we might stir up our affections and longings for the goodness of God's grace as we see it in fresh ways through this story. Phil Ryken, in his very devotional commentary, he kind of just says, look at all these perspectives of God's grace that this story presents to us. So he says that God's grace is shared, it's powerful, it's wide, it's free, it's life-changing, and he goes through how the story is presenting God's grace in those sorts of ways. And you can see how he's kind of turning the ice cream cone. Look at God's grace from all these beautiful angles. This is desirable. You should want this. Do not reject this. And so today, I had a hard time not seeing the same sorts of things in this story. There's wonderful, wonderful insights into God's sovereign and good grace to us in this story. We're going to learn four lessons about God's grace and why it's to be desired in this story. God's grace is restorative. God's grace is unexpected. God's grace is free, and God's grace is serious. So, restorative, unexpected, free, and serious. That's God's grace as it comes to us in the story, and therefore, it is desirable. You should want it. You should pursue it. You should receive it like a little child should receive the goodness of an ice cream cone. So, first, God's grace is restorative. Let's first just look at the overarching problem and the solution of today's story. This is where God's grace is most obvious. It just shines forth. I mean, this is very clear. If you miss this, you can't miss this. Okay? So in this story, we meet a man named Naaman. This is the first time he shows up in our Bibles. He's a military commander of Israel's arch enemy, Syria. Or in some translations, you might see Aram, Syria. Aram is the same place. And God has sovereignly used this man as a vessel of his wrath against Israel by giving him victory over Israel and the surrounding nations. In other words, God has given him, this Syrian military commander, success in battle. Verse 1 describes this man as being a great man. So he's great. He's in high favor with his master. He was a mighty man of valor. So you get this picture. He's this war hero. This is a serious dude here. And then the problem, though. He was a leper. Leprosy. And there's actually been a fair amount of discussion about the nature of Naaman's leprosy here. Leprosy in the Old Testament was a fairly generic term for a skin condition. So it could be as serious and life-changing or even lethal as the leprosy that we often think of it today. or it could just be a very irritating, persistent rash. that is leprosy in Old Testament language. Just a skin condition. And so this has led some people to think that maybe Naaman's skin condition wasn't all that serious. Just think about this for a minute. Why would Naaman go through such severe measures to get rid of his leprosy? Why would he do this? We can oftentimes know the severity of a condition, of a problem, by looking at the measures that are taken to solve the problem, right? You're not going to solve a little tiny problem with thousands of dollars, are you? People just don't do that. But first, I mean, just look at the amount of money. Back up. Let's first look at the fact that he's willing to go to Israel. This Syrian military commander, who probably has all of the resources of Syria, all of the prophets of Baal, all of the magicians, all of the temple court people, they're all right there at his disposal. And he's willing to go to Israel. That's a very open admission that Syria's God, Syria's prophets do not have power over this condition. Maybe Israel's God does. That is an act of humility right there for a high-ranking Syrian military commander to do that. Okay, so that's one measure he's willing to go through to heal himself of this condition. Secondly, consider the vast quantity of money that Naaman put forward towards the king of Israel. If you look at the second half of verse 5, you'll see that Naaman took with him to Israel 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, and I don't think these are just off-the-shelf clothing. This is probably pretty expensive royal fine linen clothing here. For comparison, just to know how much money this is setting forth here, the quantity of silver alone is 5 times the sum of silver which King Omri paid to purchase the entire city of Samaria. That's just the silver alone. And Naaman is saying 5 times above that. This is an insane amount of money. Phil Reichen comments, to put this into contemporary terms, Naaman closed out his bank account and emptied his pension plan so that he could cover his medical bills. So not only is Naaman willing to humiliate himself and maybe his country and his gods by going to Israel, because Syria can't provide the answer, he is also willing to empty out his bank accounts and give everything he possibly can. This is a serious problem. So I really do think that Naaman's physical condition was far more serious than we might initially imagine. I mean, you might think it's not serious because he's this war hero. The passage described him as big and strong. He's able to go inside and outside of the king's courts. So maybe it's not. So some people have suggested it's not. But I really do think it is pretty serious. I mean, just think about when in verse 27, the last verse in our passage, you get a picture of what Naaman's leprosy looks like. Gehazi sinned, and Gehazi he messed up, and he gets judged. And what was his judgment? The leprosy of Naaman shall be upon you and upon your descendants forever. And how does the passage describe Naaman here? He went out from Elisha's presence a leper like snow. His skin was white as snow. That's God's judgment, and that is, I mean, I picture that as a pretty hefty case of leprosy here. So Naaman's condition was not merely physical, however, was it? I mean, we're just trying to get a picture of what is God's grace solving in this story. How severe is this condition? And, I mean, Naaman clearly thought this was a severe condition. All of that money, all of that humility. How much are you willing to go through to solve your problems with God? So this is Naaman's condition. I don't think it was just a physical condition either, though. Just think about this. If you were to walk down the streets and see a leper white as snow, even you might be inclined to keep your distance as you walk past him, right? you think there's something wrong there. I'm gonna keep my distance a little bit here. Leprosy created social and religious outcasts, whether you were in Israel or not. It still happens today where lepers fill the streets in third world countries. So it may not surprise us that when we look through this story, we do not simply see the language of healing. If you look through, the language, it's not just be restored and healed. There's cleansing language here, ladies and gentlemen. The problem is not just physical. The problem is social and religious. I can imagine that this leprosy prevented Naaman from entering his temples, and the Baal worship, and the cults and religious situations in Syria, and it probably affected his social life as well. He was an outcast. He was a leper. And so we should not be surprised when we see the presence of cleansing language here. This was not Naaman's condition as a leper was just as much of a social and religious problem as it was a physical problem. He did not necessarily need to be healed, but cleansed from all of these things. Consider Elisha's instructions to Naaman in verse 10. He says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored." Your flesh is going to be restored. There's the healing. And you shall be cleansed. Cleansing. That language there in the Old Testament, that is referring to social and religious cleansing, washing away the impurities and making you acceptable in this, the eyes of society and the eyes of religious worship and, of course, to God. And so we're just getting a picture here that Naaman's condition was all-encompassing. This was not just a physical problem. And Naaman understood this. When Naaman was insulted, if you can see the story there, he gets insulted by Elisha's instructions, and his servants have to step in, and his servants have to set him right. Say, "Did you not hear the good word that Elisha preached to you? Did you not hear this?" And what does his servants appeal to? Do they say, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He has actually said, wash and be healed." No. The servant here says, "Be cleansed. Be cleansed. Your social and religious and all of those kinds of problems are going to be washed away. That is the good news. You will be accepted, Naaman." That was the solution and emphasis that Naaman's servant brought to Naaman. And that is what what moves Naaman to go and obey Elisha's instructions. Being accepted is a really big deal in even the common man's eye, whether it's being accepted by our co-workers, being accepted by social society, or of course, accepted by God. So, of course, why would a pagan worshiper outside of Israel desire to be cleansed according to the word of an Israelite prophet of Yahweh? Pagan cults, societies, and ancient times understood that the miseries of this world are dirty. God's curse makes that very clear. When the miseries of this world come upon you, they make you dirty. Leprosy, death, sickness, and disease are dirty. They make people unacceptable to society and sacred worship services. So Naaman needed to be cleansed. We see this even today in a secular world. You are not acceptable by society if you have COVID-19 and you start walking around society right now, are you? We don't use the word cleansed and unclean and clean, but you need to be healed. You need to be washed away from that impurity so that you can go and walk amongst the world. The curse tells you that you are dirty and unacceptable. And the world gets this. They are on the world is on the right track when they see this. But the problem is not the problem here that the world is missing is that they're not asking the question, to whom am I not acceptable? What is this dirty impurity of the curse, this misery telling me? If there's something wrong with the world, well, there's something wrong with me. I am sin, I am cursed. There's something wrong with my heart. There's something that has cut me off from the author of life and blessing. Brothers and sisters, if we do not come to, if we're not cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are not simply unacceptable to society and cursed and have these miseries upon us, marked upon us. We are unacceptable to God. And that's Levitical law, isn't it? If you're inflicted with anything that is even reminiscent of the curse, then you have the mark of the curse upon you. You are cursed, and therefore you are unacceptable before God. God intended the miseries of this curse to be a picture, a sign of the true spiritual misery that we are in. Namely, that we are unacceptable before our Maker. We are under His wrath. Our hearts are dirty and unclean before God, and you need cleansing not from external defilements of this world, but from the sin that keeps you from God's fellowship and grace. and holiness and purity and goodness. But the story here shows us that God has the power over the curse. He has power to clean those who are dirty. That's what this story is showing us. His grace is restorative in every sense of the word. He has power to graciously restore people so that they might be acceptable to society, but even more importantly, acceptable to God, their Maker. And this restorative grace is a grace. Naaman did nothing to deserve this. God's grace just sovereignly stepped in and healed and cleansed this man. And it changed his life. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember, when we see the marks of the curse, when we see the dirty, disgusting evidences of the curse, and we feel the need to cleanse ourselves externally, we need to remember what that is telling us. That we need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9:13 says that, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer," I suppose you could say today, if the medications of an illness that makes you unacceptable before society is able to cleanse you externally from these external problems, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that blood purify our conscience from dead works so that we might serve the living God with that pure conscience? The blood of Jesus, brothers and sisters, washes away your sins and makes you clean before God. So Naaman was both physically sick and he was regarded by society and his Assyrian religion to be unclean. His body and his relationships needed to be restored. And as he discovered, he needed to be made right with the true and living God, his Maker. God's grace is powerful to restore Naaman in every sense of the word, to heal him and to clean him from the inside out. The last words Elisha said to Naaman after Naaman pleaded for forgiveness from Yahweh: "Go in peace." It's a declaration from Yahweh's prophets, from Yahweh to this Naaman: go in peace. God's grace, ladies and gentlemen, is restorative and it offers to you complete peace. One day God will exert the same restorative power once and for all toward all of his people. And his people no longer experience sickness and death, disease, dirtiness, despair. We will not experience that. His people will be healed in glory and they will be cleansed from the inside out by the blood of his Son and restored to full acceptance before the glory of their God forever. That is powerful restorative grace that is to be desired. So first, God's grace to Naaman was restorative in every sense of the term. Now let us take a look at how God's grace is unexpected and how this unexpected element of God's grace makes God's grace all the more desirable. So, what is it about unexpected stories that make them, those stories much, the unexpected plot twist? What is it about the unexpected plot twist in a story that makes that story much better? Why do we lean in and just love those turn of the plots? Well, there's a good cinematic to it, isn't there? It kind of shocks you. I didn't expect that. It's kind of fun to see that. That's not the only reason why we love those parts, those unexpected plot twists in a story. You see, it is in the unexpected where we find the beauty and the glory of the story. That's where we find the lesson and the morale in the story. So you could think of, why do we not want to be like the hare, the rabbit? Even though he appears to be much more strong and glorious than the tortoise. Why don't we want to be like the hare? Because the tortoise won. That was a plot twist. You see, that taught us a lesson, that contrast, that unexpected reality. And here, God works the same way. God loves to show His glory through the unexpected, because it is through the unexpected that His goodness and His wisdom shines forth in this broken, despairing world. So first, just consider the unexpected messenger of God's grace here, and how that makes God's grace desirable. The unexpected messenger. I love how this story opens up. Look back at the first paragraph of the story. Naaman, this great and glorious war hero, who has a problem that nobody in Syria can fix. He's literally a military commander with all of these resources at his disposal. And And this little girl, this little slave girl who Naaman brought from Israel during a raid in Israel, brought this little slave girl home and made this little girl the servant to his wife. So this little housemaiden, maybe, I can't imagine, she's very old. This little foreign girl, I can just picture it. She's probably just walking around hearsaying what's kind of happening, and she's heard the miseries of her master. And just at some point, maybe when she's carrying the laundry, who knows, she just makes a passing comment. Verse 3, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." How cute. How cute. How gentle. How simple. How powerful. This little comment would change Naaman's life forever. It was not a big comment from the lips of a respected prophet or teacher. It was the sort of thing an 8-year-old might say when she is excited about her God. She's excited about her God, and she is moved with a wave of sympathy for her mom's friend who might be experiencing some problems. Oh, if she would just trust in God. I love Phil Ryken. Phil Ryken says, any believer can share God's grace the way that this servant girl did. All it takes is saying something like, if only you would ask God to help your family. Just a passing, gentle comment. If only you would trust Jesus, He would take care of everything. Have you ever heard stories of people's lives being changed by those little comments? The Holy Spirit has a way of taking those passing comments and instilling them into the hearts of people whom He is calling to Himself. God no doubt orchestrated this, ladies and gentlemen. He has always used unexpected people to bring forth the message of His glory to His people. Moses couldn't talk. Paul had a thorn in his flesh and he had trouble speaking. And he used to be a persecutor of the faith. That's unexpected messenger of God's glory. The disciples were worthless, uneducated fishermen. Jonah was a disobedient prophet. And the purpose for all of these unexpected messengers, so that God's glory would shine through these people's weaknesses. It clearly was God who showed up through these words. It was clearly God who did this, not the persuasive speech of this powerful person. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, when he's reminding the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. God loves to use the unexpected messenger of His grace so that His glory, His goodness, His power would shine brilliantly and that He would be glorified. The next thing about God's unexpected grace in this story is the unexpected way that Naaman received this grace. Just think about how Naaman, Elisha gives Naaman some instructions, and just look at Naaman's reaction here. Okay. And in fact, even just the way that his visit with Elisha went was unexpected and offended Naaman. Notice Elisha never comes out to meet Naaman. He sends a messenger to Naaman. And that really bothers this high military ranking person. You're not going to bless me, honor me with your presence, Elisha? Look at verse 11. It says, Naaman was angry when Elisha's messengers finished the statement. Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that surely he would come out to me. He'd come out to me and stand and call upon the name of Yahweh his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Surely he'd come to me." So it was unexpected not to see Elisha. And I think this was one step that toward bringing Naaman to humble submission, submissive faith in Yahweh. This God does not work the way that my gods work in Baal, or in Syria. He does not work this way. But more than this, Elijah's instructions were unexpected. Look at this. "Surely he'd wave his hand over the place and heal me." That's convenient, right? That's very convenient. But even more than this, Naaman had one more complaint over Elisha's instruction. The next verse, in verse 12. "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all of the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in those and be clean?" So here, Naaman was inconvenienced by having to go to the Jordan And frankly, he was disgusted by having to go to the Jordan. If you take the Jordan River and compare it to these other two rivers that he referenced in Syria, it's murky, yucky, muddy waters compared to mountain waters that are coming down from the mountains up in Syria. Clear, fresh, beautiful mountains. God's grace comes to us in the most unexpected ways, ladies and gentlemen. Unexpected messengers to unexpected people, and with an unexpected gospel message of restorative cleansing, all to show God's power and glory. Why the Jordan River? Perhaps because it was in God's promised land. This is God's river. It does not matter how murky it is. It is God's power that works here. It is God, not the water, not the river. Why the inconvenience of washing and dipping rather than a simple waving of the hand like Naaman wanted? Why this inconvenience? Why this picture? This was a picture of cleansing. This was a picture of cleansing. This is baptism. This is an external picture of what God does to a sinner's heart with the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes our sins away and restores us to our Maker. You just picture it. Naaman goes there and he starts scrubbing and washing, dipping 7 times, and he's watching the leprosy fade away. And what he should be thinking in that moment is, this is God's restorative grace put on display right here. I'm watching it. This is God's power. And he is able to do this in the heart. And that's baptism, brothers and sisters. When you watch and observe a baptism, you are watching an external picture of what God does to a sinner's heart through the blood of Jesus Christ, to wash us of all of our impurities, make us clean by the power of the Spirit. So God's grace is desirable because it's restorative and it's wonderfully unexpected. And it is in those unexpected twists that God's power shines forth most brightly. The next reason why God's grace is desirable is because it is free. This is the one description of God's grace which we often do not desire as fallen people, actually. It's kind of ironic. We always say we want free stuff, but when it's actually given to us, we don't want to be put into that debt. We're used to, maybe there's strings attached. We expect there to be hidden motif, or we simply just don't want to humble ourselves to receive something that we did not earn ourselves. So in this respect, God's grace is desirable because it is free only to those who have actually experienced it. Think about the story. Naaman is the shining example of this. It took him to be absolutely humbled, even by Elisha and his servants, to enjoy the free grace of God. It's painful to come to a place to realize and then rejoice in the fact that God's grace is free. You have to humble yourself to receive this. You have to humble yourself. And Naaman comes, Naaman comes in and he comes with all this money. We talked about how much money it was, just emptying his bank accounts. I think this is one of the big lessons here in this story. Notice that, does Elisha receive any of the money? Notice when Naaman offers the money to Elisha. It's not before, like you would expect a transaction where here's the money, now do the cleansing. Elisha comes, he heals Naaman. And then it is afterwards, even after Naaman had clearly shown not just a restored body, but he had clearly shown evidence of a restored heart. He proclaimed a radical commitment to Yahweh. He renounced his Baal worship. He asked forgiveness for sins. Every commentator that I read said this. There is genuine evidence in this story that Naaman came to a real, lively, saving faith in the one and true living God. He was converted from the inside out here. And so, so this happens, and then it is in this context that Naaman then offers up this gift. He says, I forget which verse it was, but he says, will you now accept this present? Will you now accept this? And as a new believer, you might think, he's asking, can I offer up some gratitude to you? Can I extend some thankfulness to you? I'm not trying to pay this off. I understand Yahweh did this freely. And so aren't Christians, and why would Elisha reject this gift? Elisha rejected the gift. Why? Why would Elisha reject the gift? It is a good thing. It is a good thing for Christians to offer up thankfulness and tithes and offerings to God, isn't it? Elisha's heart here was the heart of a true minister of the gospel. You see, Naaman had just experienced God's grace for the first time, and Elisha did not want Naaman to get any wrong ideas, especially as Naaman was a rich man who was used to paying for his blessings and taking credit for his wealth and blessings. But here, it's as if Elisha was saying, Naaman, God's grace is free because it cannot be repaid. God's grace is infinite. God is infinite, and He cannot be repaid. He has everything. I want that to be very clear today. So keep your money, keep your thank offerings, if you will, and go back home and offer up a thank offering to God when you get home. I think that's what's happening here. It's always ever so easy to get the wrong idea of God's grace, isn't it? Especially as young Christians, but even as older Christians, we always have this impulse to pay people back, especially when people have just, if you've received an insane amount of money, an insane amount of things from a person, and they tell you, no strings attached, I'm just blessing you. You have that impulse to want to give back and to kind of get yourself out of debt. What can I do for you? You've done so much for me. Well, we should do well to remember that God's grace is free because it serves to illustrate to us that God cannot be repaid. He cannot. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the world, and you cannot pay Him back. His resources and blessings are infinite. Let's get just a little bit more practical. How do we, as Christians today, often sell out the gospel and undermine this free grace? How do we often get ourselves into thinking that let's just pay God back a little bit? I understand God's grace is free, but where does that instinct to pay back come? The most convicting example that I've discovered is what John Piper calls the debtor's ethic. The debtor's ethic pertains to how we regard our good works before God. Do you ever do good works before God because He has done so much for you? That's the debtor's ethic. Piper explains. He says, the debtor's ethic has a deadly appeal to immature Christians, and I would say to all Christians. It comes packaged as a gratitude ethic and says things like this. God has done so much for you. Now what will you do for Him? He has given His life. Now how much will you give to Him? Do you hear the debting mentality in there? It's very subtle. And almost it's a very subtle, almost assumed debt that we owe to God. But we owe our good deeds to God because He's done so much for us. But brothers, we do not owe God anything. We don't owe Him anything. So how are we to regard our good works before God? Piper writes this, good deeds do not pay back grace. They borrow more grace. Good deeds do not pay back grace. They borrow more grace. Or elsewhere he says, every good deed we do in dependence on God does just the opposite of paying Him back. It puts us in even further and deeper debt to His grace. And that is exactly where God wants us to be through all eternity. That is how we are to regard our good works. You can't pay Him back. You borrow more grace and you rejoice and thank Him for the goodness that He extends to you from all of His infinite power and resources. So God's grace is desirable because it's restorative, it's unexpected, it's free. This last point that God's grace is free just reminds us who God is in all of His glory and all of His infinite resources and wealth and wisdom. And it reminds us of our helpless condition before Him and that we should just simply turn back and thank God. Now, the last point, that God's grace is serious, I'm gonna skip that just for sake of time. But brothers and sisters, you've seen the ice cream cone. God's grace. You see all of the pictures of God's grace in the story. And do you see how that might be a grain of salt in the wound of Israel? I'm going to put my grace on display in Naaman and then this whole story in order to show that God's grace is desirable. And Israel, you rejected this. How foolish. You rejected God's grace, which is restorative, it's unexpectedly glorious, and it's entirely free. Brothers and sisters, do not reject God's grace. It is desirable. It is worth pursuing. So receive it as it offers, as it is offered to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you have given to us, for the grace not only that you have given to us, that you have revealed to us. And Father, I pray that we would endeavor for all of eternity to gaze upon your grace from every possible different angle and just marvel at your unexpected ways and all of your restorative power. And may we turn to you with worship and gratitude and so glorify you. We pray these things. Amen. Let us now confess our faith together from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 18 and 25. So I'll just read these and you can respond. So Christian, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Let us continue to confess our faith by singing Jesus Paid It All, hymn 308 in the Revised Trinity Hymnal and 276 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Jesus Paid It All. Let's stand.
Watch and pray, find in me your all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now in I find your path and yours alone can change the leper's spot and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby your grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as stone. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, 'tis a joy that souls to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we come to the point of offering, due to COVID-19, as we've done in the previous weeks, you may mail in your tithes and offerings to the Marina Street address here, or as you who are here are heading out, there's a basket to your left of the door, so you could drop your tithes and offerings there. But I would remind you, just as I said in the sermon today, you're not paying God back. You cannot pay Him back. He has everything. He owns everything. He's infinite. And so, brothers and sisters, this is not a way to pay Him back. This is a way to express your gratitude and thankfulness to Him. As Abraham, the first recorded tithe, it was Abraham did it out of thankfulness. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And God gave him a tenth of everything. So that's out of gratitude. And so, let us stand once more and sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Pastor Trey is going to come up and do the benediction for us.
As we end the service today, we ended the benediction. Oftentimes you hear that worship services are divided into two parts. The part that God does, He speaks to you, and the part that you do as respond. The benediction is of God's part. And as God today has reminded you that His grace to you restores you. Your leper spots have been cleaned by Him. And as He reminds you that is totally unexpected when you look at yourself and the depths of anything you have to offer, and how gloriously free it is to you, lift up your hearts by faith and receive that restoration and receive that free gift and receive it as it's been given to you so wonderfully. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Last announcements. All right, we'll enjoy the rest of the Lord's day and the time together.